said to some of John's disciples at Ephesus, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" To which the Acts of the Apostles reports they replied, "No, we have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Those disciples of John at Ephesus were very little different, I am afraid, from many present-day church members in America. Not just that, many of them do not know about the Holy Spirit. Not just that, many Christians in America, in our churches, do not know how to avail themselves of the fellowship and the life of the Holy Spirit. But even in that, many of our people in our churches know very little about the Word of God itself, the tool of the Holy Spirit. I think that this may be particularly true of young people, even young people reared in Christian homes and in churches. I think it was last year, the report was carried of a test given to 150 freshmen in a church college. Practically all of these 150 freshmen in that church college were church members, and most of them had been reared in Christian homes. The test dealt only with elementary Bible information. Such things, for example, as where was Jesus born? Which was the earliest of the four Gospels? Name some of Paul's letters. Who was the successor to Moses? Name two of the Hebrew judges. Where do you find the account of the Lord's Supper? What book tells the history of the early church? Just the simplest, most basic facts about the Bible were asked. Nothing complicated. It was not a test of detailed doctrinal knowledge. It was not even a test of advanced biblical facts. It was just a test of what is considered to be the most elementary, simplest facts about the Bible. And the answers given by those young people who had been reared in a church and in Christian homes was most revealing. The story of Abraham was found in the book of Ruth. The Roman persecutions were the great event of the Old Testament. The Exodus was the return of the Jews to Palestine after World War II. The Ten Commandments were given by Jesus from the Mount of Olives. Jesus was born in Rome. He was baptized at Pentecost by John the Baptist in the Red Sea. The earliest of the four Gospels was Genesis. And so on. Now, if you think these answers were unique, perhaps if you think they were the extreme, you will be shocked to know that in this particular group of tests, the highest grade was 34% of the test, and the average grade was 10%. Mr. Will Herberg, in his work, Protestant, Catholic, and Jew, says, "Though 4/5 of all Americans acknowledge the Bible to be the, quote, revealed Word of God, end quote, when asked to name the first four books of the New Testament, over half of these same faithful folk could not mention even one." I do not believe that these results are extreme. I think they are fairly typical. They point to a real crisis in the teaching of the Bible by our churches and by our homes. I want to tell you people at Metropolitan this evening that we need the kind of teaching these days in our Sunday school and in our church that is not just a challenge, the kind of teaching that is not merely an appeal of emotionalism. We need the kind of teaching in our pulpit and in our Sunday school that is based upon a teaching of Bible content, of Bible facts, of information. I happen to have been reared in a church that had a tremendous emphasis upon challenge. And I discovered, as John mentioned here this evening, that when I began to encounter in college the exposure to philosophy and psychology and science, that strangely I had not been given biblical information upon which to base my faith. And I know what it is to sweat drops of blood as the very heart of your faith is challenged and you don't have the facts upon which it stands. I hope that in our Sunday school classes and junior high school and juniors and high school and college and adults, I pray that there's some solid teaching going on. The kind of teaching that will give people information and facts and a foundation. Do your people know what they're studying? Are they challenged to go home and to study it? When they come to class to study together, are they given something that challenges the mind as well as the heart? Are you aware of the fact that a general rule of thumb is this, that any teacher or any preacher who is carrying on a continuing ministry, now the exception to this is that at times anyone may speak on occasions, and this rule of thumb is not true, but generally speaking, anyone who teaches or preaches and does an adequate job of it, a general rule of thumb is this: for every minute you teach, 1 hour study is required. This means that if I preach in the pulpit week after week and do an adequate job, if I preach a 30-minute sermon week after week, I must spend 30 hours in study of the Word of God. And in your class, if you are giving to your people the kind of knowledge and information that will answer the questions they encounter, you will have this kind of experience. Following one of his sermons in our church, one of our young people asked Major Ian Thomas, "Major Thomas, how long did it take you to prepare that sermon?" And Major Thomas said, 30 years. By which he meant that he was speaking out of 30 years of diligent, hard study. You do not meet the needs of people in this day in which we live unless you are giving to them biblical content, information that prepares them to meet the challenges that they will encounter in their educational lives. So, I have been bringing a series of sermon studies on Sunday morning, just completed 2 or 3 weeks ago. Sermon studies then on Sunday morning showing the evidences that the Bible is a unique book, that it is in fact different from any other book by men, that it is therefore in fact the Word, a Word of God. And then on Sunday evenings, I have been bringing a series of studies about the Bible, how it has come to us, the information about it, and all that shows its authenticity and its accuracy. I propose this evening to you that this kind of study and other basic studies like this must increasingly be taught in our church. I propose that once every 3 years, a study on the Bible, the evidences that the Bible is unique from any other book, and that every 3 years, a study showing how the Bible came to us and that we know it is what it claims to be, that every 3 years, a study like this on an elementary level be brought to junior high schoolers. That every 3 years, the same kind of study on a fairly thorough basis be taught to our senior high schoolers. And that every 4 or 5, perhaps every 4 years, on a very thorough, advanced basis, that it be taught to our adults and our college students, and that in many areas we begin to teach the Bible on an adequate level to our people. I suggest that we need to look at our teaching ministry and see whether or not it is meeting the needs of our young people, our junior high schoolers, our senior high schoolers, our collegians, and our adults. And if it is not preparing them with the answers that they need, we must go back and redo it until it does meet prepare them. Well, I have tried on these Sundays to bring at a rather elementary level some of these studies. The kind of studies that are necessary would be presented to adults and young people in smaller groups on a more advanced and thorough basis. In the past weeks on Sunday evening, we have studied how the Old Testament and the New Testament were written, when they were written, by whom they were written, what happened to them when they had been written, what are the evidences for their antiquity and their authenticity, what are the proofs that the book we have here literally was written when it was claimed to have been written, and that it is, in fact, what it claims to be. And we have studied on an elementary basis what are the earliest surviving copies and manuscripts of the Bible. The studies that we have had in the past several weeks have taken us now generally to about the 5th and the 6th centuries after Christ, approximately to the years 400 to 500 years after Christ, to what historians call the Middle Ages. For if one looks at human history, generally historians will divide human history from the year 500 A.D. to about 1500 A.D. by the name and the title the Middle Ages. And in the study that I've brought on preceding Sunday nights, we have brought our study of the Bible and its history down to about the year 500 A.D., approximately to the time that is called the Middle Ages. By that time, there had come to be several translations of the Bible, particularly one that had gained a great deal of prevalence in the West, one into Latin that had been called the Old Latin Bible. In the year 382 A.D., the Bishop of Rome, and I want to stress here, for the sake of polemics, that I call him the Bishop of Rome, for at that time he was known as the Bishop of Rome and not the Pope. In the year 382 A.D., the Bishop of Rome commissioned his secretary to give an authoritative revision of the Bible into the Latin language. His secretary's name was Jerome, who, most scholars say, was perhaps the greatest scholar living in that day. So the Bishop of Rome commissioned his secretary, Jerome, to bring a revision of the Bible into Latin. And Jerome took the Septuagint Old Testament. And I'm assuming that you remember this evening what that is. That was that translation of the Old Testament that was made about 200 to 300 years before Christ. A translation of the Old Testament made into the Greek language 2 or 3 centuries before Jesus was born. Jerome took the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, as well as the available copies of the New Testament that he could get, and he translated them into, quote, the vulgar tongue. This means the common tongue, the average language, the common language of the Latin people. And it came to be called, therefore, the Latin Vulgate, simply meaning the Bible in the common Latin. And the name Latin Vulgate is then, as you would infer, simply that. It is a translation into the Latin vulgar tongue, the Latin common tongue. This Latin Vulgate was very slow in gaining acceptance. The fact of the matter is, while it was translated in the 4th century, it was not for 500 years that it began to prevail, or that it did prevail in usage in the Western world. But along about the 8th or the 9th century, the Latin Vulgate began to be the prevailing copy of the Bible that was used in the Western world. It was not until the year 1546, just after the beginnings of the great Protestant Reformation, in what was called the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, in 1546, that the Latin Vulgate was declared officially to be the official Bible of Rome, and Rome at that time declared an anathema upon anybody who rejected the Latin Vulgate as the official Bible that is to be accepted. So that today, that still holds true. In the Roman Catholic Church, Jerome's translation that was made about 400 A.D. and was declared in 1546 the official version, today it remains the official Bible of the Roman Church, and that anathema still prevails upon anyone who rejects that. At the time of the Middle Ages, during those years 500 to about 1500 A.D., the following information or facts prevail that you ought to remember. During those years, the copies of the Bible were extremely rare. I wish that I were able this evening to paint for you a very clear, descriptive picture of the conditions that prevailed among Christians during those centuries. Very, very few Christians ever saw a Bible. Are you aware of that? That during those years, 500 to 1500 A.D., it was so expensive, it had to be copied by hand, of course. Printing press was not invented, as most of you remember, until the 1470-something, I believe, in the 15th century. Before that time, it had to be copied by hand. It was tremendously expensive. The cost of a Bible in the 1400s or the 1300s was the equivalent of a man's annual wage. That's how expensive it was. Not only was it tremendously expensive, but they were very cumbersome. The Bible would have to be included in several big volumes, so that during those Middle Ages, very few Christians ever saw or had a copy of the Bible. The Bible during those years was almost entirely in the Latin language, and the Roman Church forbid its translation into other languages during those years. The laity could hardly ever read Latin at all. If they could have gotten the Bible, most of them could not have understood it. Even the clergy, very rarely, or the average priest, very rarely ever handled a copy of the Bible. He could not afford it, and once again, they were not trained in biblical knowledge. Bible knowledge during those years was exceptionally poor, and the copies of the Bible were very rare. During the later Middle Ages, the translation of the Bible into the common languages of the people was sternly forbidden by the Roman Church. And anyone who owned a copy of the Bible in a common language was sternly prosecuted, rigorously prosecuted by the Roman Church. What I'm saying to you now is not accusation, it's simply acknowledged fact. The things that I'm telling you now would be acknowledged by everyone as factual information. The Roman Church during those years became intolerant of any desire to have the Bible in the common language of the people, because they associated having the Bible in our tongue or in the common language with revolution and reform. And they said, obviously, if the people have the Bible in the common language, it will encourage reform and revolution. And so they discouraged its possession in the common language. And generally speaking, it is of course true that anyone who becomes immersed in the Word of God does discover that it has some regenerative influences. Rome was certainly true in this estimate. Just as Diocletian, several hundred years before, had said, if I can destroy their Bible, I can destroy Christians. And you will remember in the year 302 A.D., Rome made that last effort against Christianity by endeavoring to burn every Bible in the Roman Empire. They were true in that fact. If they could take away the written word of God, Christianity would suffer a vital blow. So Rome recognized the fact that if the Bible were in the common language of the people, it would stimulate reform and revolution. They justified this attitude, by the way, and if you read the history of the Middle Ages, you will find many allusions to this, that the laity can't read the Bible. The clergy can read the Bible because Jesus said that unto you the clergy is given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all things are done in parables. Don't cast the pearls before swine, or give that which is holy unto the dogs. And this was the scriptural basis often alluded to as the reason for not giving the Bible to the people in the languages that they understood and spoke. But do you know when the first English translation of the whole Bible took place, as far as we know? I can't help but wonder this evening how many people here would know. When was the first translation of the Bible that we know anything about, the whole Bible, into the English language? Well, in this church particularly, we ought to know, because the first translation of the whole Bible into the English language was by a man named John Wycliffe. And if you've ever wondered why the Wycliffe Bible translators had that odd name, this will help you to answer the question. They obviously took the name of the man who was the first man ever to translate the whole Bible into the English language. For in the year 1382, a man by the name of John Wycliffe translated the Bible with five or six associates into the English language. Just think of it here this evening. Fewer than 600 years ago, the Bible was put in English language. Only around almost the year 1400 AD, before the Bible existed in our tongue. Christians were in Britain centuries before that. For if you know anything at all about the study of church history or Christian history, you will know that Christian missionaries went to Britain hundreds of years before that, and there were literally thousands of Christians in Britain who lived and died and never had ever the Bible in the English language. Only about the year 1400, 1382, was the Bible first translated into the English language by the man named John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe took the Vulgate, by the way, and he translated the Latin Vulgate into English. So his translation was three times removed from the original. For the Latin Vulgate had gone through the same process. There was the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek Septuagint. And then Jerome had taken the Greek Septuagint and translated it into the Latin Vulgate. And then John Wycliffe took the Latin Vulgate and translated it into the English language. So he was three times removed from the original of Hebrew and Greek. Of course, John Wycliffe didn't speak Greek nor read it. He was a great scholar, but he was unacquainted with the original languages. He was bitterly opposed by both the Roman Catholic Church and the civil government rulers. One of his closest associates in this endeavor was a man named Nicholas Hereford. Nicholas Hereford, who translated the Old Testament portion of this translation, was arrested by the Roman Catholic and the civil government. He was brought to trial and was excommunicated because he translated the Old Testament into the English language. John Wycliffe was spared because he personally had very influential friends who were able to keep him from being physically harmed. Wycliffe was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. A complaining enemy of John Wycliffe said, and I quote, "Master John Wycliffe, by translating the Bible into English, has laid it more open to the laity than formerly it was to the most learned of the clergy. In this way," he continued, The gospel pearl is cast abroad and trodden underfoot of swine. This was the accusation against John Wycliffe for translating the Bible into the English language. Are you aware of the fact that many of these early men paid a dear cost for their faith in Jesus Christ? And, my friends, this evening, it continues to be true today, as it always has been true, that commitment to Christ always involves a cost. I grow so discouraged of the kind of Christian who considers his faith to be a matter of convenience. The uppermost thing in his life may be his home, which is important, very important. His job, his security, his bank account, his new car, all of these things which are good, but become the preeminent thing, and his faith becomes a matter of convenience. This was not the experience of the people down through the ages who have fought and won for us the battles that make us to enjoy our faith tonight. Down through the centuries, it has always been people who have paid a dear cost that have won the battle for Christ. John Wycliffe and his associates fought and won a dear battle at a dear cost in this way. Within a few years, and I must continue this study next Sunday evening, within a few years, other translations into English were made, and every historian practically will say that once the Bible was put into the English language, within a generation, England became a changed nation. It's a remarkable fact that historians say that when England became the nation of a book, that England was revolutionized. This is what the Word of God does, and it behooves you and me to learn everything we can. We need to know not only what the four Gospels are, not only what the first book of the Bible is, we need to know the theology of the Bible. We need to be so familiar with the books of the Bible that any point of faith or question of life that comes up, we can say, yes, the Word of God speaks about it here and here and there. We need to know the Word so thoroughly that it's a part of us, and we almost speak naturally out of the storehouse of biblical knowledge. We need to teach our young people so much about the Bible and how it came to us and how it originated and what it is and what it says, that they are literally immersed in the Word of God. And then they shall be effective instruments in the hand of God. Let us unite our hearts and bow our heads for a moment of closing prayer.